Now, this morning we conclude our consideration of divine faculty, Unit 8, with a third Roman numeral, God's absolute emotion. And this is Lecture 10, the emotivity, or, excuse me, absolute emotion of God. Now, this cough simply will not quit, will it? Incredible. I've been hanging on for a couple of months. So, let us draw near to the Lord in prayer and ask for His blessing upon our study. I want to introduce what I intend to say to you this morning by considering some of the key passages that I've introduced before to you in our development of the concept of the divine faculty of emotion, and then to state the biblical concept of God's emotivity and to seek to defend and support that concept, and then to open up the display of God's emotivity. And this is where I have wrestled with how to display these things, and finally to summarize some of the experimental, practical applications and importance of God's emotivity. And this we will focus on all three of these major headings in our 3 hours today. So let us pray and ask for the Lord's blessing and help upon our study. Our Father, as we draw near again to your presence, we are very conscious of our need for your help and for light and grace as we study this delicate subject and yet vital issue of your reaction, your response, your action in response to men's wickedness and sin, your eternal delight and joy and peace and love among Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, scarcely conceivable the glory of it. And yet we pray, Father, as we open up and consider these things this morning, that your blessing and power and Spirit would rest upon us, that He would give us light, and that you would be glorified in our study. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in our original considerations and in our study of the idea of spirituality, we have established from the Word of God that one of the traits, characteristics, essential properties of a spirit is that a spirit feels. And we have set forth the fact clearly in our lecture on that subject that not only is this true of the human spirit, but it is also true of angelic spirits, and it is true of the supreme spirit, the supreme being, the living God. And I would like just now to return briefly to some of the passages that we considered in order to introduce our subject today. That human spirits feel anguish and joy and peace and fear is clearly taught in the Word of God. We read in Exodus 9, "But they hearkened not unto Moses for anguish of spirit." In 1 Samuel 1 and verse 15, Hannah answered and said, "Not so, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit." In Judges chapter 9 and verse 13, the vine said to them, "Should I leave my new wine which cheers God and man?" With respect to the angelic spirits, we read in Job 38:7, that all the sons of God shouted for joy. We read as well concerning the devil in Revelation 12:12, that the devil is gone down to you having great wrath. So that emotion, whether joy or wrath or anger, Revelation 12:12, is not a property of a material body. The devil does not have a material body. Angels do not have material bodies, and yet they rejoice and experience anger and wrath. Furthermore, it is clearly taught in the Word of God that not only does the human spirit feel emotion or emote, and angelic spirits emote, but also the Scripture confirms that God, the Supreme Spirit, feels emotion, that He has the capacity to feel emotion, and that He exercises that capacity. Judges 9:13 not only speaks about the reaction of man, but of God, when it says, "The vine said to them, should I leave my new wine which cheers God and man?" It establishes a parallel, establishes an analogy, though not an equation or an identity or an equality, but an analogy between the emotive life of man and the emotive life of God. We've seen that there was an analogy between the human will and the divine will, and the human mind and the divine mind, and now should we be shocked to learn that there is also analogy or similarity between the human heart and God's heart, human emotion and God's emotion? Now, we have never said there was identity between God's mind and man's mind, nor identity between God's will and man's will, and nor are we saying, we are absolutely not saying, that there is identity between God's emotion and man's emotion, but there is analogy. There is similarity, for man is made in the image of God, and that holds true with reference to the faculty of mind and of will, and also with regard to the faculty of emotion. In Psalm 90 and verse 11 we read, "Who knows the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear that is due unto thee?" God has anger and God has wrath. Again, Romans 1:18, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven." God also has love and hatred. For we read in John 17:24, "For you loved me before the foundation of the world." You loved me before the foundation of the world. Emotive life characterized the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit prior to the creation. God's emotivity is eternal. You loved me before the foundation of the world. You cannot take away the faculty of emotivity and still have God. This is a divine attribute. And accordingly, we should expect that if it is a divine attribute, it should be exercised in eternity. And sure enough, it is. In eternity, God thinks. In eternity, God wills. And in eternity, God feels. He feels love. The Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father, and the Spirit loves the Father and Son, and the Father and Son love the Spirit. There is love. There is delight. There is joy. There is peace. Love and joy and peace and being well pleased. When the Father contemplates the Son, and the Son contemplates the Father, they feel delight. They feel joy. They feel a mutual interaction of love and good pleasure. "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." And when did He become well pleased in Him? He always was well pleased in Him. Always. He always loved Him. He always rejoiced in Him. And vice versa. And there is the peace of God. And there was God at peace. And there was God with love and with joy, well pleased, the Father and the Son and the Spirit in one another. Now this is God's life. This is the reality of who God is, because it says, you loved me before the foundation of the world. Indeed it is so. And sometime later on I want to quote from the sermon of John Flavel on the subject of Christ's existence in eternity with the Father, particularly the delight and joy that existed and the emotive life of the Trinity prior to creation. Remarkable sermon, and I want to quote to you in a bit. Nevertheless, having said this, we also established that the faculty of emotivity is a divine faculty, recognizing that all of God's faculties, his mind and his will and his emotion, his capacity to think and to choose and to feel, that these are all regulated by the supremacy of his being. They are regulated by and they are characterized by his supremacy, his ideality, his aseity, his infinity, his eternity, his immutability. And we said that the emotion of God is infinite emotion. Ephesians 3:19, the love of Christ passes knowledge. And Psalm 90 and verse 11, who knows the power of thine anger? It is an unlimited capacity to feel. Furthermore, his capacity to feel is eternal. It is unoriginated capacity to feel. John 17 and verse 24. Furthermore, his affections are ideal. That is, they are infinitely perfect and pure. Jeremiah 9:24. For in such things do I delight. He does not delight in anything that is evil. He delights in what is good and right. And he can only delight in what is good and right. He cannot change. He cannot be tempted to do evil or to express emotion in an evil and impure way because of his ideality. Matthew 5 and verse 48, he is perfect. And James 1 and verse 13. Furthermore, his emotivity is totally consonant with his self-existence. The fact that he feels does not make him dependent upon his creatures or vulnerable to them. Acts 17 and verse 25. And in that sense, we may say that it is absolute emotivity, though we must be careful in stating that. Some people would say that absolute emotivity is a contradiction in terms. You can't have absolute emotivity. Well, then you can't have God's emotivity then. Which is exactly perhaps why some people who want to call God an absolute deny it, because an absolute, in one sense, it's pure. But an independent, which God is. He's independent. And his emotivity does not make him dependent upon his creatures. However, in another sense, as we shall see in a moment, absolute means unrelated. Aristotle's God, the unmoved mover, the God who doesn't react, the God who doesn't care, the God who doesn't interact, the God who doesn't respond. But that's not the God of the Bible. And if that's what is meant by absolute, then God is not the unmoved mover. He's not the unrelated one who has no relations, who enters no relations, who never reacts, who never responds, who doesn't care what happens. It doesn't touch him, or it doesn't in any way cause him to respond. That is not biblical. God is not the absolute, the unrelated in that sense. And that's not what I mean when I speak about his, quote, absolute or independent emotivity, which is consistent with his independence of his creatures or his aseity. Furthermore, his affections are immutable. His emotivity, his capacity to feel, is not inconsistent with immutability, as I shall say further on. But it is rather immutable. It does not change. You say, well, doesn't what he feels, isn't that in some way different? Yes, but it's not because God is mutable. It's because man changes and God's relation to him changes because man sins. God does not relate the same way to a creature who is virtuous and perfect as he does to a sinner. And if God has to relate exactly the same way to a sinner as he does to a perfectly righteous creature in order to be immutable, that's a wrong definition of immutability. God hasn't changed his nature and his character when man sins. And when God relates to man differently because of man's sin, that doesn't mean that God has changed and God has mutated and God has become mutable. That's ridiculous. That's to impose a false definition of immutability on the Bible and on God. That's immobility. That's death. That's not the living God who relates to sinners as sinners and to perfect creatures as perfect creatures. And when perfect creatures become sinners, God relates to them differently. That doesn't mean that God's mutable. So this is not, the emotivity of God is not incompatible with God's immutability. It's not God who changes when man sins, but God's relation to man changes when man sins because man sins and man changes. And therefore God's relation to him changes. God is not some absolute and unrelated. And so it doesn't matter if man's a sinner or if man's a creature, God doesn't relate to him anyway. Now, certainly such a God doesn't feel, and certainly such a God doesn't have any relations to creatures. But such a God is not the God of the Bible. He's not. He may be the God of Greek philosophy, but he's not the God of the Bible. And some may want to call that heresy or seeds of heresy or theological novelty. I've got a stack of books here to demonstrate that it isn't. To demonstrate that the concept of God as an unmoved mover is not biblical and not Christian is something I am determined to do. It's not Christian, it's not in accordance with Christian dogmatics, and it's not biblical. It's not in accordance with the Word of God. God is not Aristotle's unmoved mover with no heart. That is not the God of the Bible. And far be it from us to be embarrassed by threats of name-calling to say that he is. We are not teaching. Note well, I said it once, I say it again, that we are not predicating human emotion to God. But we are predicating divine emotion to God. We are not predicating human emotion to God, but we are predicating divine emotion to God. And thus, God's faculty of emotion is singular and supreme, just like his faculties of mind and will. And as I explained to you, I call this singular and supreme faculty or capability of feeling, I call this God's emotivity. Now already, I have appealed to various theologians with respect to this. You will remember, I quoted from Charles Hodge. You remember that Charles Hodge clearly teaches that God feels and that feeling is an expression of spirituality. So I will simply read this again. As power of some kind belongs to every substance, the power which belongs to spirit, to the substance is that of thought, feeling, and volition. We are not more certain that we exist than that we think, feel, and will. Then he goes on to say, as all this is involved in our consciousness of ourselves as spirit, it must all be true of God, or God is of a lower order than man. Then he speaks about the divine perfections on page 373 and 4. Remember? And he says that, remember he was talking about God's attributes being really being distinct traits of God, and he was distancing himself both from the errors of realism and nominalism. Then he says, if this be understood to mean that the divine perfections are really what the Bible declares them to be, then it's okay. And here's what the Bible declares his perfections to be. That God truly thinks, feels, acts. That God truly feels, says Charles Hodge, is right. It is what the Bible says about God. Just as much as it says that he truly thinks, and just as much as it says that he truly acts, and just as much as it says that he is truly wise and just and good and omnipotent and voluntary, acting or not acting as he sees fit. And those are various quotes from Hodge. Morton Smith, in his systematic theology, arranges the attributes of God in reference to divine. Well, it's a shame because he has, first of all, I'm going to tell you what his organizing principle is. He starts on page 130, classification of the attributes of God. He starts with the essential attributes. Spirituality and immutability and infinity. And then he deals with the attributes that are chiefly intellectual. That's his second category. Omniscience, wisdom, and freedom. Then he deals with attributes that are chiefly moral, holiness and righteousness. And fourthly, he deals with attributes that are chiefly emotive. Attributes that are chiefly emotive on pages 141 to 143. And he's speaking about love. And speaking about love, he says this. He says, quote, it should be observed that love is emotive in character. That love is emotive in character. B.B. Warfield said, quote, enough for us that a God without love and emotional life would be without all dignity that attaches to a personal spirit whose very being is movement. And that is as much as to say, no God at all. End quote. So, is it heresy? Is it the seeds of heresy? Then B.B. Warfield surely is a heretic. Let us renounce him. For, according to B.B. Warfield, a God without an emotional life would be no God at all. Now, that quote intrigued me, so I went about to find it and to find the context thereof, because he quotes saying it comes from Savior of the World, page 117, which happens to be a book that I don't have. Nevertheless, determined to find it, I found it. I found it in Biblical and Theological Studies, a supplement. B.B. Warfield has a sermon called called God's Immeasurable Love. Now, whether this is the same thing or whether Warfield said the exact same words and quoted his sermon, and I don't know. I don't have that, what he made reference to, so I found it here in his sermon on in the Biblical and Theological Studies. And the reason I want to quote it is because I want to tell you what the context of it is, because the context of it is very important. In God's Immeasurable Love, he opens up John 3:16. And in the light of that, he says about God's love, and I quote from page 513, "Now the text tells us of this God, remember, that he loves in itself. Before we proceed a step further, this is a marvelous declaration. The metaphysicians have not yet plumbed it and still protest inability to construe the absolute in terms of love." Well, they have a problem. The metaphysicians, philosophers, they have a problem with this. What's their problem? The absolute, the unrelated one. How can you construe him in terms of love? The absolute can't feel. The absolute can't relate. The absolute can't react. He can't. The absolute, it has no feeling. It has no heart, and it is not God. Because God can love. You see the context in which Warfield makes this comment. Now he says this. He says, "I want to play games with this metaphysical, philosophical, Greek unmoved, mover, absolute business." This is what he says. "We shall not stop to dwell on this somewhat abstract discussion." No, good you didn't, B.B. Warfield, but we shall stop. Possibly if this were a sermon on a Sunday night, we wouldn't stop either. But being that this is what it is, a lecture in theology where the emotivity of God has been denied by some and neglected by far more, maybe it's good to understand what the problem is. You see? He says, "The metaphysicians have not yet plumbed it. God is love." They can't have that. And protest inability to construe the absolute. Enough for us that a God without emotional life would be a God without all that lends its highest dignity to personal spirit, and whose very being is movement. And that is as much as to say, no God at all. That's what Warfield said. And more than enough for us, that our text assures us that God loves. Nay, that he is love. Now, what concerns us now to note, however, is not the mere fact that he loves, but what it is that he is declared to love. And then he goes on to say, "For God so loved the world." Now, furthermore, you're not done yet? Nope, not done yet. Absolutely not done yet. Just getting started, folks. B.B. Warfield again. On page 107 of The Emotional Life of Our Lord. What am I doing? "I am demonstrating to you, I trust beyond reasonable doubt, that this is not some novel concoction containing seeds of heresy, but that this is a recognized principle of Reformed theologians, though we could wish it were more expounded in the theologies, because we could sure use help with it. He says on page 107, dealing with this, and by the way, if you've never read this, I'm going to sign it in Christology, God willing, in the future, but if you have never read this article in the Person and Work of Christ entitled The Emotional Life of Our Lord, The Emotional Life of God Incarnate, Jesus Christ, you really should read it. It's tremendous. Unbelievable. Tremendous exposition of Christ, full-orbed, human emotion. And he even goes in to say that sometimes you can't differentiate, it's hard to tell whether it's divine or human, because it's a person who feels, and he feels in his humanity, human emotion, he feels with his divine nature, and you could tell that some of the things are incompatible with divinity, but they're the expressions of his human nature, but sometimes it's hard to distinguish. Now, he makes that point, but then this is the thing that he says. This is the point. It explains the absolute necessity of divine emotivity, and that's the point. Otherwise, you wouldn't have God. It's an attribute of God. That's the thing I'm asserting, and I absolutely tenaciously hold it, and I will not let it go. Because it's a biblical essential. You can't leave this out and still have God. You don't have the same God. You have the unmoved mover. You have the Greek absolute, which is not God. It's an it. And it doesn't feel, and it has no heart. And it doesn't react, and it doesn't relate, and it doesn't interact. It has no life. So that's why I am going after this. Page 107. Speaking about anger. And it's useful because it also will explain to us what anger is and why anger is godly, if it's righteous anger and godlike anger. The moral sense is not a mere faculty of discrimination between the qualities which we call right and wrong, which exhausts itself in their perception as different. In other words, right is different than wrong, and that's all we do. We just perceive that right and wrong are different, but we don't emote and relate to them. We don't respond in any way that involves our heart. We just perceive that, oh, right and wrong are two different things, right? Absolutely not. He says the moral sense is not a mere faculty of discrimination between the qualities which we call right and wrong, which exhausts itself in their perception as different. The judgments it passes are not merely intellectual. Not merely intellectual. Not brain without heart. The moral sense of response to right and wrong is not the way a computer responds. Totally intellect only. This is right. This is wrong. Absolutely not. That's not that is not the response of a moral being, according to Warfield. The judgments it passes, and I'm interacting with this, I'm kind of enlivening it, and you can't even follow what I'm quoting and what I'm not quoting, but should I just quote it and stop this stuff? The judgments it passes are not merely intellectual, but what we call moral judgments. That is to say, they involve approval and disapproval according to the qualities perceived. It would be impossible, therefore, for a moral being to stand in the presence of perceived wrong indifferent and unmoved. So, if the absolute is the unmoved mover, then it's not a moral being. Because it's impossible for a moral being to stand in the presence of perceived wrong, indifferent, and unmoved. So then this so-called absolute is not only not a feeling being, it's not a moral being either. It has no morality. It's amoral. Is God amoral? No. You see where this is going to lead? It's going to lead to the idea that it is moral to stand passively, unmoved, in the presence of evil. Is that morality? No, I tell you, that is immorality. It's not amorality, it's immorality. And God is not immoral. And if God doesn't feel, then God doesn't have virtue either. It's a denial and attack upon the virtue of His character to say that He stands in the presence of evil unmoved. The unmoved mover. Now, people may think they're defending His immutability, but they're attacking His impeccability implicitly, though they may not mean to. Now, precisely what we mean, precisely what we mean by a moral being is a being perceptive of the difference between right and wrong and reacting appropriately to right and wrong perceived as such. A moral being not only acts, he reacts. Reaction is not contradiction to immutability, but it's the very substance of morality. The moral being doesn't change his essential nature, but it's precisely because of his essential nature that he reacts to right and wrong appropriately. Now observe, let me read it again. Precisely what we mean by a moral being is a being perceptive of the difference between right and wrong and reacting appropriately to right and wrong perceived as such. The emotions of indignation and anger belong therefore to the very self-expression of a moral being as such and cannot be lacking in him in the presence of wrong. End quote. You see that? Now that's Reformed theology. That's what's really taught. See that? That's absolutely right. That is a very precise and clear and biblical description of anger and of the morality of anger and why God would be immoral if He were not angry with wickedness and really angry. That's not an anthropopathism, that God really is the unmoved mover and He doesn't really feel anger. And all this wickedness goes on in His presence, and He doesn't even, no big deal. Doesn't bother me. Don't even notice it. Don't even respond to it. I'm the unmoved one. I don't react. As though somehow that kind of a non-response is essential to being immutable. It's preposterous. It doesn't make God immutable. It makes God immoral. And Warfield put his finger on the truth of it. The unmoved mover is an amoral, or shall we say, immoral being. That's not morality. It's not impeccability. That's not a holy God. That's not a good God. It's not a righteous God. It's not a just God. It's not a God who has virtue. Yeah, I'm glad Warfield said that, because he put his finger right on the issue of why emotivity is essential. Now, you see, it also has another implication. It implies that although God does not change, He does not change. Absolutely not. But does God feel anger in eternity? Does God feel anger before there is sin? Absolutely not. No. Does God feel grief before there is sin and curse? No. Does God feel hate before there is evil? No. No. He doesn't hate, and He doesn't feel anger
He doesn't feel grief until those things come into existence which mandate that a moral being of impeccable virtue respond to them, react to them, relate to them appropriately. And that's what God does. He relates to them appropriately. He is not the unrelated one. He is not the unmoved mover. He is not the detached thing, an absolute out there somewhere that doesn't relate to reality, created reality. He does relate to it. And he relates to it appropriately as a personal and moral being with mind, will, and emotion. And therefore he responds appropriately to what happens in reality, and he relates to that reality appropriately and with complete immutable consistency. He doesn't change. Not in the least. He doesn't change at all. He is absolutely perfect, infinitely perfect, and immutable in his being and nature. Now, that's what we're saying. And that's precisely what we are saying and teaching. So I have, in some way, introduced the subject by showing you some of the key texts and by attempting to show that this idea is also biblical and is rooted in the teaching of the Reformed theologians. Now, a couple of more fellows to quote. You have a question before I do. Well, I just want to quote this one. I'm going to come to this later. But this is from Leon Morris. Now, we certainly don't want to call Leon Morris another heretic. But observe, he uses a word which would not be appropriate for the Greek absolute. And he discusses in his Apostolic Preaching of the Cross, on pages 129 to 136, he opens up the wrath of God in the Old Testament. And on pages 161 to 166, he opens up the wrath of God in the New Testament, something which I assigned for you to read in Christology, but it's appropriate that you understand it here and now. Now, observe this very important statement, an absolutely right and biblical statement that Leon Morris makes. Yeah, if people are going to insist on calling this heresy, then we're going to have no end of heretics by the time we're done. And we're going to have Charles Hodge as a heretic. We're going to have B.B. Warfield as a heretic. We're going to have old John Gill's even going to wind up a heretic, too. There's going to be no end of heresy here. And here now we have Leon Morris. And Leon Morris makes this statement, and he says, there is a consistency about the wrath of God in the Old Testament. Now, here's the statement. It is no capricious passion. Amen. We have already said and stated and asserted in opening up the statement of the confession that God is without passions. That's very abundantly clear. It is no capricious passion. Absolutely right. It is no irrational, blind rage of a capricious passion that comes and goes at some strange, unprincipled, and impure whim. That's not God's wrath. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. But what is it? Here's what he says it is. Listen to this. And observe the word, an important word, because it's something absolutes don't do. It is no capricious passion, but the stern reaction. It is the stern reaction. Now, is that heresy to say God reacts? Of the divine nature to evil in man. That's what it is. It is aroused only
And inevitably, by sin,
you follow that? Well, I'll say for later what he says about. Now, just one more quote along these lines. Page 163, speaking about wrath in the New Testament, he says, but in other places where the term wrath does not occur, we find strong expressions for the divine hostility to all that is evil. Now, God has hostility to everything that is evil. Now, in one of your assigned reading, under incommunicable attributes, Burkhoff says this on page 59. He's dealing with the immutability of God. And here's a misconception of immutability. The divine immutability should not be understood as implying immobility. The unmoved God. That's not right, he says. That's not what immutability is. As if there were no movement in God. The Bible teaches us that God enters into manifold relations with man and, as it were, lives their life with them. There is change round about him. Change in the relations of men to him, but there is no change in his being, his attributes, his purpose, his modus of action, or his promise. Then he says, well, sometimes Scripture says that God repents, but this is what it means. And if Scripture speaks of his repenting, changing his intention, and altering his relation to sinners, in reality, the change is not in God, but in man, and in man's relations to God. End quote. Now, is that heresy? There you got another heretic, Burkhoff. Because that is a biblical and a reformed perspective of immutability. And the whole thing is this: God is not the unmoved mover. God is not the pagan absolute, the unrelated one that never relates. Why do his relations change? Because men change. Why does he become angry? Because men sin. God, that doesn't mean God's being is in a state of becoming. That's not right. It means that he relates to their sin with anger. And he didn't relate to them with anger until they sinned. That's what it means. And that is not incompatible, according to Burkhoff, with the immutability of God. Now we come to, quote, old John Gill. And this is your assigned reading. I have assigned this reading for you on pages 112 to 148. And he says, while introducing the subject, and I conclude this introduction with old John Gill. I don't have any more because our time is just about gone. And I have given you what this could be called as a scriptural and dogmatic introduction to the emotivity of God, establishing the scriptural basis and also the propriety of this in Reformed theology, that this is not some novel new concoction dreamed up by Morton Smith or by Greg Nichols. It's not true. That is false. And that's what I'm attempting to prove. Now, it goes back as far as old John Gill. Now, John Gill, as I said, treats the attributes in terms of the faculties. He has perhaps the most profound and detailed treatment of the faculty of emotivity of any of the Reformed theologians. And for that, we take hat off to him, because he did well. Now, next to the attributes, he says, which belong to God as an intelligent spirit, to his understanding and will, may be considered those which may be called affections. And now he makes a qualifying statement. He says this: for though properly speaking, there are none in God, he being a most pure and simple act, free from all commotion and perturbation, yet there being some things said and done by him which are similar to affections in intelligent beings, they are ascribed to him as love, pity, hatred, anger, from which must be removed everything that is carnal, sensual, or has any degree of imperfection in it. Now, that's right. Now, what is he talking about? He's talking about when he's saying God doesn't have, he's saying God doesn't have human emotions. His emotions are free from commotion and perturbation. Now, what does perturbation mean? Did you wonder that? On Webster, page 849, says perturbation means to throw into confusion. And so God, when he responds emotively, he doesn't get all confused and all upset and go nuts. He doesn't lose all his bearings, and that's not divine emotion. It's not that kind of agitated perturbation, so that he forgets and becomes irrational and acts in a blind rage or anything like that. Nor is it that aspect of emotivity found in human beings when they feel a strong feeling, and we saw even physiologically their body goes through changes which prepares them for immediate and urgent and strong action. No, God doesn't. That's not God's reaction either. So what Gill is doing, he is expressing the fact that there is a distinction, a very clear distinction between human affection and divine affection, and he's asserting without any doubt that God's affections are not human affections, and they don't have the characteristics of human affections, namely sin and what he calls perturbation and commotion. But God doesn't, quote, get all upset and lose his bearings and quote, go nuts and get thrown into a confusion. That's not what happens to God when he feels. Okay? So, Gill, I believe that's what Gill means, and that's the element of truth in any event that's being expressed. He then goes on to deal with the love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, the long-suffering of God, the goodness of God, the anger and wrath of God, the hatred of God, and that is not that men hate God, but that God hates, and the joy of God, the joy of God, the joy of God. Yeah. Now, on page 128, and I must come quickly to a close, when he speaks about the patience of God, he says, the very nature and essence of God, which is free from all, and here's, he uses two words together, passion and perturbation. Use it again. Passion, which is an irrational feeling, and perturbation, which is to be thrown into confusion. So again, whatever God's affections are, they're not passions and perturbations. They're not irrational feelings of a being thrown into confusion when he responds to things. That's not what it means. That's not God's emotion. And also, because he doesn't have a body, he's free from all suffering, grief, and pain that comes to those who are in a body. Doesn't have appetites. Okay. On page 137, and I've got to quit with this. When God is said to be angry, we shouldn't understand or imagine that there's any commotion or perturbation in God's mind. He's ruffled, decomposed. And he then defines what God's anger is. He also says, in this context, that the Stoics and the Epicureans, the Greek philosophers, deny that God has either love or anger. Anger belongs to God or may be predicated of Him. This is denied by philosophers of Cynic and Stoic sects because it is a passion. They allow grace, goodwill, and beneficence in God, but not anger. This they suppose to be a weakness, even a sort of madness, what is unbecoming to a wise and good man and much more unbecoming to a deity. The Epicureans deny that either is in God, neither favor and goodwill. Four, they imagine that he has no concern in the affairs of men and neither regards their good actions nor their bad ones and is so neither pleased nor displeased with them, neither kind or favorable, nor angry, nor resents what is done by them. Now that's the thinking of the pagan Greek philosophers about God, that he's the unmoved mover, one who doesn't react, who doesn't respond, who doesn't feel. That's not the God of the Bible. Well, let us now pray. Now, Father, we give you thanks that you have clearly revealed to us who and what you are. We thank you, our God, that you are not this unmoved mover that men have invented, but that you are the living and the true God who has not only mind and will and orders everything according to your thinking and choosing, but also who has a heart, who cares, who feels, who reacts in complete harmony with the perfections of your moral nature and virtue and with the supremacy of your being. But nevertheless, Lord, we bless you and thank you that we do not come to a God who does not care and who has no heart, but we come to you, the true and living God. We pray that these truths may be impressed upon our minds, that we might not be intimidated by the accusations of men who, for some reason or other, refuse to embrace who you are and reject those who do. And we pray, Lord, that you would be pleased, that these truths would be taken into our hearts, that we would not be ashamed of them, that we would not be afraid to proclaim them, but that we would proclaim them with boldness because it is who you are, and in desire to honor and vindicate and glorify you. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.